Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will continue a study that began many weeks ago, but looking as thoroughly as we can at the qualifications, the work, the role, what God would have us to know about the elders, the shepherds of a local church. We looked last week at what we referred to as the domestic qualifications of elders, what is involved in their household, in their family. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and in verse 1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1 contains essentially the same qualifications we have here. They're worded just a little bit different, but essentially stating the same thing. And we have been comparing these two texts as we've gone through the work of elders, the role of elders, and the domestic qualifications of elders. I want to move on this morning and to begin looking at what we might call the abilities that are required of shepherds in the local church. What must they be able to do? What are the abilities or the skills that they must possess? There is no doubt that all men, all Christians, are going to grow in their faith if they are doing as they ought to be. They're going to grow in their knowledge. They're going to grow in their ability. They're going to grow in various skills. But there are certain things that God tells us that in order for these men to shepherd or to oversee, to care for the flock of God, there are certain abilities or skills that they must possess before they enter into that role. And the one that I want to look at this morning, and we're going to really kind of elaborate on this one ability, and really as far as this maybe this division that I'm calling abilities, there's really one that I would suggest, and we're going to look at how it's looked at from different perspectives, and then as we go on in this study, we'll be looking at certain character qualifications, both positive, what he must be, and negative, what he must not be. But this morning, let's look at first. He tells us in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 that he must be able to teach. This is translated apt to teach in the King James Version. And it is obviously the word apt is a word that we don't use a lot anymore. We use it when we read from the King James Version. But this is a word that conveys to us the idea of being capable or of being able. Webster defines the English word apt as meaning fit, suitable, appropriate, having usual tendency, inclined, ready, quick, or able. So he's looking at the capability that a man has to be able to teach others. It is actually the Greek word didaktikos that is translated skillful in teaching. It's talking about the fact that this man must be skilled in the ability to teach. It does not mean that he simply has taught someone before, but that he possesses the ability to be able to teach somebody what God's Word has to say. The New King James, New American Standard Version say able to teach. Moffat uses a skilled teacher in his translation, and there are quite a few others, but they all come back to the same idea. As far as having this ability or this skill to be able to teach what God's Word would have to say, not only to the flock, but also to those who are outside, to those who are unbelievers, even as we're going to see, to those who are what the Bible calls gainsayers, or those who contradict. Now, as I said, we're going to look at a couple of different aspects of this. Right now, I just want to look at this idea of having this skill or this ability to teach. A man cannot teach what he does not know. That's the thing that we've got to just establish, and I know that that sounds like a no-brainer. It's something that is obvious. It goes without saying. But what that tells us is that when we're looking for a man that meets this qualification, the first thing that we've got to be asking ourselves is, how much Bible knowledge does this man have? Because if he has a very limited knowledge of the Bible, an overview of the Scriptures, how it connects, the place of the Old Testament with the New, where the prophets fit into all of that in the scheme of redemption, to be able to put all of this together, if he doesn't have a knowledge of that, I'm going to tell you, he can't teach it. I don't care how skilled he is in illustrating things or telling good stories or simply being comfortable to listen to. If he doesn't have a Bible knowledge, he is not able to teach what must be taught. In the book of Hosea in chapter 4 and in verse 6, the prophet speaks about the fact that God's people at that time were destroyed spiritually because of a lack of knowledge. In verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now notice down in verse 9, "And it shall be like people, like priests." I think that this is very true. Churches, to a large degree, are going to be a product or a result of or a reflection of the teaching that is done in that congregation. When you have those in a teaching role or in a shepherding role who do not have a thorough, a good, solid knowledge of the Bible, that congregation as a whole is not going to have it. You will have an anomaly here and there, members of the church that by their own doing have searched out and studied the Scriptures, but as a whole, it is not going to be the barometric measure of that congregation. It can't be taught. And in many cases, elders that do not have a good, thorough knowledge of the Scriptures many times are not going to be working together with an evangelist that has a good, thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. You know, many times when we find ourselves inadequate in an area, we feel threatened by somebody who has greater ability in that area. I'm not saying that this is always the case. If we're wise, we want to try to surround ourselves by people who know even more than we know. That's not always the way that it works. We might want to try to find other people that are not going to expose our weakness or expose our lack of knowledge. The bottom line is that we have got to be aware of the fact that we need to be finding those who have the ability to teach from their knowledge of the Scriptures. Knowledge obviously comes through Bible study. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is what's going to provide that for us. In 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth." Giving diligence in study. This is what we need to be able to see. Now, I know that this is applicable to all Christians, but especially so to elders. Do we see the product or the result of diligent study in their life? Can we tell when they teach a Bible study, when they teach a Bible class, when we sit down and visit with them, that they are someone who studies their Bible regularly and has given themselves to a thorough study of it? To rightly divide means to cut straight or to handle in the proper way. The way that a swordsman would use his sword skillfully and properly. It essentially says that if you give this man a Bible, he'll know what to do with it. The same way that an archer knows how to use a bow, the same way that a marksman knows how to use a rifle. You give this man the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he knows exactly how to use it in the best possible way. What do we see in the men that are being appointed as elders? In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he tells us to give all diligence to add to our faith. What do we add to our faith? Among other things, we are to add knowledge. And he goes on down in that context and says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And then he says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I want to tell you, there is no shortcut to knowledge. There is no way to be able to get the Cliff's Notes of the Bible or to be able to just brief ourselves in a short meeting with somebody and to have a knowledge of an issue the way that we need to have it. The only way that a shepherd can have the knowledge that he must have to be capable and able, skilled in teaching, is that he is diligent in increasing his faith, increasing his knowledge. And it allows him to keep his vision, as Peter's talking about, what we might metaphorically call 20/20. He's not short-sighted. He's not just seeing things that are in the immediate, but he also has an awareness of God's Word to know what to look for out in the future, to see things that may be coming his way. And his sights are not only set on seeing what's going on with the members, but he is not short-sighted in his own life, in the way that he approaches life and sees life. He constantly sees heaven in the horizon. This is a man that everything comes into context the way it should with all of us, but he has reached this point to where he is not short-sighted because of his knowledge of the Bible, because of his understanding of God's Word. Laziness in study habits or haphazard hit-and-miss skills in an approach to Bible knowledge will never produce a man who is skillful in teaching. Now, this man also must not only have the knowledge, but he must have the skill and the ability to be able to teach others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, and I realize this was written to an evangelist, but it pertains to this idea of being able to teach. In 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and in verse 2, Paul said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One generation teaches the next generation. Specifically, God designed and gave certain gifts to the churches to see that this arrangement was propagated throughout that first century. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we see that idea. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers. And this included pastors and teachers. Elders are to be faithful men who are able to teach others also. Now, while we no longer have a need for the spiritual gift of revelation, of prophecy, we have all of it here confirmed and written down. The elders today must be those men who are able to take this word. They're able to lay it before us or before anyone and to give an understanding of what that word means. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we go on, I want you to notice in verses 24 through 26, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I want you to notice, as I said, here again is a text written to a young evangelist, but it pertains to anyone who is going to teach, and elders must have skill in teaching. And it's telling us that in order for a person to be skilled in teaching, to be a good servant of God in this particular area, they're going to have to possess a humble spirit in their teaching. They're going to have to possess and manifest a patience in studying with other people. Humility is this goal, to bring men to their senses by not exalting ourselves in our teaching efforts, but exalting the Word. Instead of making it personal or trying to make it about the teacher, it is making it about Christ. It is making it about this person's salvation. And he says that this is what's going to bring another person to their senses, by knowing the truth that they can be saved. If he doesn't have this ability, then he is not qualified to be an elder. Now, we need to point this out too. The ability or the skill to teach is an absolute. He must have it. The degree or level of that ability or skill is relative. For instance, a carpenter has certain skills in building things out of wood. But you're going to have different men based upon time with different skills. We already know that this man cannot be a novice. We've already discussed that. He is not to be an apprentice. Sometimes I think churches have viewed this work of an eldership and the idea of an apprentice, that this guy is showing great signs and we've got some elders here. We're going to put him to work with him and let them train him in this work. Well, it is a wonderful thing when you have men who have served as elders many years later in their life, and you have men who are qualified in every other way but without that same experience, and they're able to work together. They certainly feed off one another. They help each other. But this is not a work where a man is untrained and he goes into the work in order to be trained like an apprentice would. This man must possess the skill and the ability to teach. He has to manifest that. The ability to be controlled and to be humble and to be in humility to correct those. He has to have the ability to correct those who are in opposition. He has to have the ability to bring the truth to light for someone in various parts of God's Word, in various parts of their life. He must have that skill. But that doesn't mean he has to be the best. It doesn't mean that he has to be at the highest level of that skill. Obviously, people are going to grow in that. The ability to teach is an absolute. There can be no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But the Holy Spirit obviously left this relative qualification or the degree of his ability to teach for each congregation to decide. So as we look at men and we're looking at this ability to teach, it must be there. But there is no doubt that we're going to see varying degrees. Some men are going to have more of that than others. And we've got to understand that that doesn't necessarily disqualify a man, provided that at least that ability is there. Now, going along with this, I want to kind of take a turn away from 1 Timothy 3 and from Titus chapter 1 and look at another passage that I believe corresponds with this, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is speaking about being an elder himself, he says there in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, nor for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." This is clearly supportive information for the qualifications we find in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Here he says that elders are to shepherd the flock of God. Now the word shepherd here, the same word that is translated pastor over in Ephesians, it is a word that means to feed, to pastor, to provide the needs of this flock. It is the verb form of the word that could be translated shepherd. Obviously, the word shepherd can be used in a noun form and in a verb form. But it literally means to feed that flock. And this command to elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, I think is crucial to the work of an elder because it really sums up who he is to be and what he is to be able to do. Probably as well as any other statement in these qualifications. The previous qualification that we looked at, to be able to teach, goes very much along with this. This text, I think, expounds on that role of teaching and involves more than just the ability to teach. Feed the flock of God goes beyond just the ability to teach. It encompasses or entails the wisdom and the skill of a man to make sure that the flock is fed properly, that they're provided for in the right way. Now, the 23rd Psalm is one that we often go to, and because it is such a beautiful dissertation, if you will, on the role of a shepherd. And so I want to turn over there, if you will, when we think about shepherding the flock of God and making sure that that work is done properly. Let's just read this short, brief psalm here, the 23rd Psalm, verses 1 through 6. And notice, as the psalmist, who was obviously a shepherd himself, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me and all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, this is telling us that the shepherd provides, first of all, a security for that flock. There is a protection and there is a care so that, they have everything that is necessary. You know, this is one of the first basic needs that, we have as humans, is security, protection. As little children, this is the role that we understand as parents, is very much what we do is to protect them and provide for their self, for their safety, for their health, and for their welfare. And this is what the shepherd is providing for those sheep. Interestingly, it's something that they cannot provide for themselves. I don't know if there is an animal in God's creation that is more helpless than what a lamb is. I grew up around livestock, and while I didn't ever raise or show lambs, there were a lot of kids I went to school with that did. And I always wondered, I don't know why you want to mess with sheep. They wear me out. They can't do anything for themselves. They are so helpless and, interestingly, not really very smart. They can be in a snowstorm and have bales of hay sitting next to them, and they will hide behind the hay to stay warm and not eat it. Their sheep are absolutely needy of everything that a shepherd provides. And I think that when we realize how much we are like sheep and our need of the Lord, we'll be a lot better off. We'll turn to Him for the things that we do need. But I come back to this, the role of a shepherd is to provide for that so that, as he says, as this psalmist is speaking as one of the lambs in the flock, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Everything that is needful, that should be provided for in that spiritual realm in the church, and really even to some degree in the physical realm. I think that we see that at least in part in James chapter 5, where those who are sick call for the elders to pray, and even other aspects of this, the hospitality and other things that we'll see. Every one of these things is going to be provided for by these men. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's talking about the fact that there is always the spiritual nutrition that is needed there. The teaching that is needed is provided. There is not a void that is left there in people's lives spiritually. He leads me beside still waters. It's talking about not only providing the water that is necessary, but they are still waters. That is peace. These elders know how to keep the peace. I was noticing recently in the news, there have been protests throughout the country, and some of the commentators on really all of the news channels were commenting on the fact that the police in New York are the best that you will find anywhere at dealing with protests. They know how to handle it in a way without it escalating. And I think that this is the way that a good shepherd is. He knows how to create and to provide an environment that is peaceful. And faithful elders are going to be able to do that. He restores my soul. He's talking about encouragement when it is needed. Sometimes an awareness of sin when it is needed. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. This is the idea that He shows the way. He's living this kind of life, and it is provided there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. There is a closeness, there is a relationship, so that going through the difficulties of life, even at the end of life, there is that security by the presence of these men. There is a comfort, because the rod, the staff, that is for protection, it is for correction, but it makes us feel secure. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. These provisions and the feeding of the flock is provided even in the hardest of times. There is no fear on the part of the shepherd. He is going to be there to provide what is needed. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. All of the work that He does is for the sheep, is for the flock, that they are fed and provided for right. So the elders must not only be knowledgeable in the Word themselves, but be able to provide what is needed here. They've got to provide the knowledge. They've got to make the difficult decisions. They've got to show the vigilance and the hard work that is needed in guiding a flock in the way that they need to go. And this involves a lot of times things that are unrecognized. A thankless duty, a thankless job, where decisions are made that are not appreciated, but in the long run, they're going to be best for that congregation. Feeding the flock certainly corresponds with being able to teach, but it covers even more, and that is providing for all of those spiritual needs that are there. And we'll talk about some of these in some of the other qualifications. But notice also, in the book of Titus, in chapter 1, after he gives the qualifications of the elders, he gives what we might have an illustration of how some of those are used. In Titus chapter 1, he talks about in verse 6, if a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, and so on. Verse 8, hospitable, a lover of what is good, and sober-minded. Now look at verse 9. He's giving us an explanation of these qualifications, and very much about being able to teach and about feeding the flock of God. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Remember we saw back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things that you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. He says he needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, here's that ability again, able to what? By sound doctrine, healthy teaching, not the doctrines of men, not fables or endless genealogies, but by sound doctrine, both, two things here, to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Let's look at the first part of this. Holding fast the faithful word. The Greek word that is used here means to hold firmly, or to cling to or hold fast to something or to someone, to be devoted to, Art and Gingrich say, along with Strong's. Matthew chapter 6, I think, is maybe a good passage where we will find the same Greek word used, and it helps us to understand to some degree the force of this word. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now notice, he holds fast to this word in the sense of cleaving to or clinging to, and here the same word for cleave or cling to or hold fast is translated loyal. He says, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. What is he talking about being loyal to? It's the idea of clinging to the Lord. We're going to cling to God and we're going to despise Satan. We're going to hold fast to God. That's what this word hold fast means. It means to grab hold of something and not ever, ever to let go. It's Joshua's words, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was clinging, he was holding fast to the Lord, regardless of what everybody around him did. So an elder is a man who has made up his mind that he's going to cast his lot in with God. It doesn't matter if he loses his job. It doesn't matter if his kids lose their place on a team. It doesn't matter if they lose their place in some selection committee for an education. He and his household are going to do the right thing all the time. And he's going to cling tenaciously to the Word of God no matter what comes. He's not going to be sidetracked by his emotions. It's not going to change his mind if it involves his family members, if it involves his closest friends. He is going to make a decision based upon what God's Word says. He's not going to look for popularity within the congregation. He's not going to try to satisfy the majority. But he is going to make decisions solely based upon the Word of God in matters of faith. In matters of opinion, he's always going to ask himself, what would Christ do? And his comprehensive knowledge of God's Word, as we've already looked at, is going to be his compass in making those tough decisions. But how is he going to hold fast this word? Well, he's going to hold fast the pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words, the word pattern conveys to us to take everything into consideration. We're going to take the totality of something. In this case, it is everything God says on a subject. So this man is going to always consider the context, the immediate context, the remote context. He's going to be consistent with God's Word. Never use it in a way where he pits Scripture against Scripture. He's going to make sure that he follows the pattern of God's Word in what is authorized and what is not authorized. There are a lot of Christians today that are beginning to challenge and to mock the idea of pattern theology. I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul says that we must hold fast this pattern of sound words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to notice that he will consent to wholesome words. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. It's spoken in a negative way here. But the point is that we are to consent to wholesome words. That is, we are to give our support to those things that are the words of Jesus Christ, not to the words of men. Jesus condemned those in Matthew 15 and verses 7 through 9, who teach as doctrine the commandments of men. They can't find authorized in the Bible what they're doing, but someone said it really well, or I think this is a good idea. This is a man who never gives in to that. He consents to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the same way that a man who wants to be physically healthy craves wholesome food, the man who desires to be a good elder hungers and thirsts for righteousness, the Word of God, Matthew 5 and verse 6. And he consents in the sense that he is not going to be lifted up with pride or moved by every wind of doctrine. He is going to give his support to those things that are true. This speaks about his love of the truth. It talks about the fact that this is a man who will buy the truth and will not sell it. No matter what the suffering might be, no matter what the consequence is going to be, he's going to hold fast. And then the next part of that, to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict or to convince those who contradict. This word exhort is the word parakaleo. It means to appeal to urge, to exhort, to encourage. Thayer says it means to instruct or to teach. It is the idea of calling a person to one side in order to teach them something that is beneficial. It's much like the words that Paul uses when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." It is a tender, kind appeal to get someone to see something. He says that they must be able to both do this and to convict. Here is another Greek word, and this word means to bring something to light, to expose something, whether good or bad, to set something forth in order, to convict or convince someone of something, to point something out to someone. Again, Art and Gingrich, page 248. William Barclay says it means to rebuke a man in such a way that he is compelled to see and to admit the error of his ways. The aim is not to humiliate a man, but to make him see clearly if he is wrong, what is wrong, and what is right, with the hope of bringing about his repentance and his salvation. But notice there are two different ways that we do this. There is a time when we beseech, when we exhort, when we draw someone to our side and we make that tender appeal. And there's other times when a person maybe is rebellious, they need to be rebuked. I think that Titus deals with this very idea following this statement. He says that he must be able to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And then in verse 10 of Titus 1, he says, "For there are many insubordinate." Here are people that are unruly. They don't want to be under the authority or accountability of others. He says, "Both idle," some people who are simply lazy, "others who are talkers and deceivers." He says, "especially those of the circumcision." Here's an example where really a religious denomination was called out. He's talking about Jewish Christians. He says, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." The goal is to be healthy in God's Word. But sometimes they need to be convicted, rebuked sharply. Other times they need to be exhorted. Finding that balance is the responsibility that an elder has. Sometimes it's going to require forcefulness, but many times it requires a tenderness, an ability to sympathize, to empathize, an ability to be patient, to listen, and to understand. All of these together, very much the same way that a parent must raise their own children, knowing when and where and how. The elder's task of exhorting and convincing, I want to tell you the destiny of the church is at stake. He's got to know how to do this. And I believe that this is, to a large degree, what is dealt with as well as anywhere else in Acts chapter 20. When Paul said in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." There's the same thing Peter said. "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things." Even elders are going to do this. He says, "seeking to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." This is a perfect example. The alert overseer is going to see what is happening. He's going to spring to their defense. And notice this too. Paul says, "I didn't cease warning you night and day." He wasn't telling them about something that was there. He was warning them about something that was coming. I want to tell you, faithful and qualified elders are men who understand that we need to be educated and taught about things before they're an issue here, before they're an emotional problem in this congregation. That's when the flock needs to be fed, instructed, and encouraged, built up in these many things. Hebrews 13 and in verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." speaking God's Word, along with showing a godly example, is the work, it's the role, it's the mission of elders. And if they fail in either one, the church is going to suffer terrible consequences. Many men in the office of an elder, they don't stay up with various false doctrines, humanism, modernism, materialism, premillennialism, Calvinism, denominationalism, and hundreds of others. These things are always attacking the people of God. I got a phone call yesterday, a young woman in a congregation where I recently held a meeting. Such a faithful, pure, and kind, and loving, and good young woman. Out of high school and in her college years, and just almost from one day to another, took an abrupt turn by the influence of others who had been working on her, unbeknownst to some of the members of the church. And she has gone into denominational error, a situation that we wouldn't have imagined. And how do we keep that from happening? And I'm not saying that it's the fault of anyone in that congregation per se, but what we've got to realize is this is constantly working. We can't take any of our young people for granted. We can't take any of our married couples for granted. We can't take any of the members here for granted. We've got to make sure that we're constantly instructing and warning them, pulling out all the poisonous weeds, securing the good pasture from the wild beast so that God's shepherd can provide that truth and that feeding that is needed. I want to tell you one of the keys in this shepherding is building trust. You know, over in John chapter 10, look with me there as Jesus talks about the work and the role of a shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes the statement here beginning in verse 1, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Look in verse 25. Jesus said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." There is a closeness. There is a trust. The hireling speaks and the sheep scatter. The loving shepherd speaks and the sheep immediately are drawn to him. Through experience, they know that he will do only what is right and what is good for them. And because of that, they can lie down in green pastures. They are by still waters in peace, knowing that he will provide and he will protect. This elder is a sanctified defender. 1 Peter 3:15, always able to give an answer for the hope that lies within him, to defend that. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." He's got to be grounded in this truth and to provide that foundation. Brethren, one of the dangers is that many churches have searched out elders who meet the domestic qualifications. They have a very good family. And they meet, really, for the most part, the character qualifications in the fact that they are humble and that they have a good reputation and other things like this. But many times this aspect, this ability, is diminished to some degree. Maybe, brethren, look the other way when there is a lack of ability here. And I want to tell you, this will be tragic for a congregation. I don't care how kind, how nice the man is, how good his family is, how good his character is. If he does not have a knowledge of God's Word, we're putting him in a place where he can easily be led astray, and then he becomes a serious poison to that congregation. We've got to make sure that he has this ability, that he knows, that he understands, and that he can teach. We'll go on with the character qualifications in our next study. If you will, bow with me in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Dear Father, we are thankful again that you've provided us with such wonderful instruction in your Word, and not just